1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is God's Word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray again and ask God's help. Father, we thank you so much that you love us enough to be clear about sin. Father, we thank you that you love us enough that you aren't silent about what sin is, about the consequences of sin, and our only hope to be saved from our sin. Father, we pray now that you would give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives today. Lord, that you would reveal truth to us today, your truth. Lord, we pray that you would change us today. Lord, where we need to be convicted of sin, we pray that you would come and convict us. And Lord, we do pray that you would change us. God, if there's anyone here today who has come that does not know you, God, we pray that today will be the day of salvation, that today they will be washed, they will be sanctified, they will be justified and welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And so, God, work today, act and save. Lord, give me words to speak. Give me the way to speak. Fill us with your Spirit and guide us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said last week, normally at this church we preach through books of the Bible. We're currently preaching through the Gospel of Mark, but I've taken two Sundays to speak specifically on the sin of homosexuality. So today we're going to look at this text, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, but with a specific eye to what God says about homosexuality. We're doing this, as I said last week, because I love you. I love you, and love speaks and is not silent. We're doing this because the culture in which we live and the world are speaking to you every day about homosexuality all the time. And what they are telling you is untrue and hateful. I'm doing this because God has spoken about this and you need to hear what God has to say. And I want to quote Elizabeth Rundle Charles again. I think this quotation is so helpful for you to know why I in particular speak about certain cultural matters. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Jesus Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And so that's why I speak about homosexuality and abortion. That's where the battle rages in our culture, and point us to Jesus in those matters. If you are here and you would consider yourself gay or lesbian or transsexual, bisexual, I want you to know I am glad you're here. We are glad that you are here. If you're a Christian here today who struggles with same-sex attraction, I want you to know that we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're here. We want to help you. We're all sexually broken people, every one of us, your pastor included. We're sexually broken people. We're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. So we need to talk about it, and I want to talk about it because if you're here and you do struggle with this, I want you to know you can come to me and talk about this. This is not going to catch us off guard. Dysfunctional families, they don't like to talk about stuff. They just ignore the elephant in the room. Let's just not talk about it. We don't want to be a dysfunctional church family. We want to talk about the struggles that we have and be honest with God and with one another. And so I want you to know we want to be a culture, a church culture, where we can talk about these struggles and love one another. And so to look at this passage this morning, I've got 3 points. The first point is clarity. Clarity. We must be clear. We must be clear. God, God's Word, Jesus Christ, who is God, they are clear on defining sinful actions. And the root of all sin is turning from God. Is turning from God and turning to self and self-desires. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So we're to live lives that display the glory of God, that display the value of God, that He is more valuable to us than anything else. That's what it means to live for the glory of God, to live a life that displays that God is infinitely valuable, infinitely beautiful, infinitely glorious. And because He is so valuable, whatever He tells me to do, I'm going to do. Because He is worthy. But we've all fallen short of God's glory and said, I'll have it my way. I'm going to do it my way. That's what sin is. Turning away from God and turning to our own selfish desires. God is clear on defining sinful actions. And God is clear on the dreadful consequences of continuing to live a life practicing these sinful actions and refusing to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. Look again at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and let's talk through it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So the stakes here are very, very high. Not inheriting the kingdom of God. So all that God promises, everlasting joy in His presence, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, being with Him forever, enjoying Him, those who practice these things will not inherit that. But they will be cast out from that everlasting joy forever, and suffer in hell forever and ever. Friends, Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible combined. People think of often the God of the Old Testament was this angry, wrathful God, and things change in the New Testament. Friends, it gets more frightening in the New Testament. It gets more frightening. Jesus didn't speak of physical death merely. He spoke of a hell where those who do not repent and believe the gospel will suffer forever and ever and ever under God's judgment, where the fire never goes out. It's unquenchable. And there's never an escape. This is the judgment of God towards sin. So the stakes are high here. If we get this wrong, if we get sin wrong, we will be leading people to everlasting hellfire. That's why I said last week, it's absolutely hateful not to talk about this and to say it's okay when it's not okay. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the next phrase. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. That means we can be deceived. We can be deceived about whether or not we're Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will come to Him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, I've done this in Your name, and I've done that in Your name. I've done miracles in Your name. And He will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. You can give away all your money to the poor. You can give your body to be burned. You can be the nicest person that's ever walked on earth and go to hell forever. You can think that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You can think that you're doing work in His name. Friends, I can go to Brawlinani and preach Jesus and not know Him. Not know Him. We can be deceived. And God loves us enough to come and say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. So, sexual morality, those who have sex outside of marriage. Nor idolaters, those who would love anything more than God. Idolatry is loving anyone or anything more than God. When God says, He must be first. He must be above wife, husband, children, job, money. He must be above ministry. He must be first. If we fail to do that, we're committing idolatry. Nor adulterers, so those who are married and yet are unfaithful to their spouses. Nor men who practice homosexuality. In some of your versions, you might see two words listed. There's actually a word that means effeminate, or the man who acts as the woman in the relationship and receives. And then another word that speaks of the man who is the male actor in the relationship and gives. And so the ESV has simply translated it, men who practice homosexuality. So this is men who engage in homosexual activity. Nor thieves, those who steal. Nor the greedy. Greed for money and things and more money and more money. Some people even use Jesus to make money. Nor drunkards, those who would drink alcohol to the point of drunkenness. And I would just say this would also include smoking marijuana. If they make smoking marijuana legal in Philadelphia, that doesn't mean it's okay for Christians to do it. God forbids drunkenness, the mind-altering state. Well, as soon as you smoke a joint, you're drunk. God forbids it. Nor revilers, those who slander, who speak of others, and it's false. Friends, we should be very careful about how we talk about one another. If we slander their name, we speak bad about one another. Revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Swindlers, cheats, those who cheat people out of money or resources, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Clearly, this list includes homosexual acts. God has been clear, and we must be clear as well. This is what love does. Love doesn't beat around the bush. In the appearance of trying to be inclusive and popular. Love is clear. With tears in your eyes. Don't do this. Please turn. Love is clear, and we must call sin, sin. We must tell others the consequences of sin. One objection that some give is that Jesus was not clear on this. And so, do we really need to be so dogmatic about this? Was Jesus clear? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who has always existed. As S.M. Lockridge says, there was nobody before him and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. That's Jesus. So he is the Word of God incarnate. And when God inspired the human authors to write this book, the Bible, God's Word, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh, he was present. He was present. And in that sense, Jesus inspired the writing of Leviticus 18 and Romans 1 and our passage today, 1 Corinthians 6. Jesus inspired 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So Jesus is clear about this. Jesus is clear on defining marriage in the gospel. I preached on this not long ago, Mark 10, verses 4 through 9. He's talking with the Pharisees, and they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is clear that marriage is a man and a woman leaving a father and a mother and becoming one. And what God has joined, let no man separate. Dr. Gagnon, who, as I mentioned, is a New Testament scholar at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I have his article if you'd like to read that, but I want to read from him. He says this, "We can cite many other arguments as evidence of Jesus' rejection of homosexual practice, including the fact the Old Testament Jesus accepted as Scripture strongly opposed homosexual practice. that the entirety of early Judaism, out of which Jesus emerged, believed homosexual practice to be a gross violation of foundational sexual ethics, and that the early church that knew Jesus best was united in its belief that a male-female prerequisite for sexual unions was essential. Moreover, whereas we have no surviving saying of Jesus that loosened the law's demand for sexual purity, we do have sayings where Jesus closed remaining loopholes in the law's sexual commands by further intensifying God's demand. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart." So Jesus never relaxes the law. He ups the ante. He says pornography is adultery. He says looking with lust is adultery of the heart. He says no divorce. No divorce. He warns people, Gagnon continues, that sexual impurity could get one thrown into hell. Matthew 5:27-32. Jesus argued that it is not so much eating food prescribed in Old Testament law that defiles the body, but the gratification of impulses to do what God forbids. Mark 7:14-23. For Jesus, these include porneia, this the Greek words here, porneia, sexually immoral acts, moikeia, adulterous acts, and aslegia, licentiousness, lack of self-restraint, especially as regards sexual matters. In early Judaism, porneia and aslegia always included, at or near the top of the list, an absolute prohibition of homosexual practice, even for Gentiles, in the Noahide laws. The trend of Jesus' teaching on sexual ethics is not toward greater license, but toward fewer loopholes. So God, God's Word, and Jesus are clear on defining sinful actions and the consequences of those sinful actions if sinners don't repent and believe in Jesus. And so for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of loving others, we must be clear. We must be clear. Secondly, compassion. Compassion. We must show compassion. In our clarity, we must show compassion. God shows compassion toward those who practice homosexuality, and so must we. We must love others as Christ has loved us. Do you see how God loves in this passage? Let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, do you see how this passage testifies God loves sinners? God loves sinners. God loves the sexually immoral. He loves idolaters and adulterers. He loves men who practice homosexuality. He loves thieves. He loves the greedy. He loves drunkards. He loves revilers. He loves swindlers, because he says to the Corinthian church, such were some of you. You were these people. You were doing these things. You were practicing this. But I've changed you. I've saved you. I've loved you. And you're forgiven. God loves sinners. He loves. And so must we. So must we. How do we love? How do we love? Love seeks to understand the struggle of those who have same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction, SSA, those who are attracted to the same sex. Love seeks to understand their struggle. One of the books that I recommended is called Washed and Waiting, and it's by a friend of mine who was in theological training at the same school that I was in. And I did not know this at the time, that he struggled with this. But reading that book helped me understand that there are people in the world, and like you are attracted to the opposite sex, these people aren't attracted to the opposite sex. They are physically attracted to people of the same sex. He did not want this. He was brought up in a godly Christian home with a godly strong father and a godly mother. He was the guy in the youth group that everybody said would be the pastor, always reading his Bible and pointing other people to the Bible. And yet, as he reached the time of puberty, when boys and girls start to notice each other, he noticed that all his male friends were noticing the girls and he was noticing the men. And he hated it. He didn't want it. He prayed, "God, take this away. What's wrong with me? Please take this away. Please take this away. Please take this away." And God didn't take it away. And he went to college, a very strong evangelical college, and he hadn't told anybody about this because he was so ashamed. Finally, he told one of his professors who cared for him and shepherded him and encouraged him. And now he's written a book confessing openly that he's not attracted to other women. He's attracted to men. But he believes that acting on those desires is sinful. And he's committed to being chaste and following Jesus and not engaging in homosexual activity. But he's not attracted to women. If you have trouble understanding that, read that book. Read that book. As Christians, we need to be empathetic to those who struggle with this. And not say, "How could anyone ever do that? How could anyone ever feel that way? How could anyone ever do such disgusting activity?" Friend, if you're here today and you struggle with this and you come to me, I'm not going to react that way. I'm not. I'm going to seek to love you and care for you and point you to Christ. Be clear, but be compassionate. People ask the question, are people born this way? And what I like to tell people is it really doesn't matter. I was born this way, a sinner. We're all born this way. We're all born sinners. And sin has affected genetics. Sin has affected every part of our being. So whether people are born that way or not, we're all born with certain propensities to sin. Some are born with a more propensity to drunkenness. Some are born with more propensity to anger. Some are born with more propensity to lust and sexual sin. We're all born because of genetic makeup and who we are and who our parents were and how we grew up. We're all born with certain propensities to one sin or another. And the answer from Christ to all of us is repent and believe the gospel. We can't say, "I was born this way, so I'm just going to keep living this way." No. All of us must say, "Yes, I was born this way, a sinner, and God's call for me is to repent and follow Him in holiness." David Platt said, "We may not always choose our temptations, but we can choose our reactions." We may not always choose our temptations, but we can choose our reactions to those temptations. Stanton Jones writes, "If you cannot empathize with a homosexual person because of fear of them or revulsion to them, then you are failing our Lord." Love seeks to understand the struggle of those who have same-sex attraction. Love is honest. Secondly, love is honest about struggles against sin in the Christian life. We need to be honest with one another about our own struggles with sin. And not act like Yes, everything is fine in my life. I have no struggles. I have no problems. I'm walking with Jesus easily. My prayer is that we more and more would be a community of people who would be open with one another, who would come to one another and say, I struggle with this. I need help with this. I feel comfortable crying in front of this brother or sister and telling them this because I know they will not react in a negative way, but they will put their arm around me and love me and hug me and help me follow Christ. Love is honest about struggles. I read a very helpful article last night by Corey Widmer, and I want to read this portion to you. The sexual demands of discipleship will become more plausible and practical to those who struggle with same-sex attraction and straight single friends if they see everyone in the community taking seriously all the demands of the gospel, not just the sexual ones. Imagine two scenarios for a friend we'll call Bob. Bob is gay. Bob struggles with same-sex attraction. He's just become a believer in Jesus and is now coping with the idea that Jesus may be calling him to live a life of chastity, of holiness, of purity. He has one Christian friend, Steve, who initially invited him to church. Steve's a nice guy, is married, has three kids, is wealthy, and seems very happy. As Bob struggles with the prospect of chastity, of purity, he cannot help but feel it's unfair that he has same-sex attraction while Steve is straight and pretty much has a perfect American life. If this is the only Christian environment Bob knows, he likely won't choose the way of Jesus. Now picture the other scenario. Bob's been introduced to Jesus by a community group at the invitation of a colleague. The group shares deeply and vulnerably, confessing sin and praying for one another. As Bob struggles with the prospect of purity and holiness, he looks around the group and sees ways others in the group have embraced hard things because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least two other singles in the group are straight and have also embraced purity. There's a married couple who are honest about their struggles and failings, but committed not to leaving each other despite the immense pain. Another person wasn't willing to participate in the fraudulent activities of her company, and she lost her job because of it. In this scenario, the demands of Jesus don't lessen for Bob, but he looks around and sees he's not the only one being asked to lose certain things for the sake of the gospel. He sees a mixed community of married and single, same-sex attracted and straight, all bearing their crosses together and helping one another bear those heavy burdens. Our gay friends must see a church community in which all of us, not just those who battle same-sex attraction, are facing the demands of the gospel and the struggle against sin. You see the point there? Again, the point is we're not sinners. The point is Christians are people who struggle against sin, who strive against sin, who fight sin. And so single people who desperately want to be married, they fight to follow Jesus and be holy and pure even though they don't have a spouse. Someone who has a job and has 10 children and knows if they lose their job that they won't be able to support their family, but their boss asks them to do something unethical and they say, I must choose Christ and lose my job and suffer for Jesus. You see, that's what it means to follow Jesus. We give up everything, if we must, to follow Him. That's the call of discipleship. That's basic Christianity. And so we want to be a community of people that's open with one another about our own struggles to follow Jesus. Love doesn't joke about same-sex attraction or those who have same-sex attraction. This is not something to joke about. It's not something to use derogatory names about. When I was in studying theological study, I sent an email out to all my fellow studiers who were studying with me. One of my friends had left his email account open. And I went in and wrote an email to everybody, and I said, "Hello, my name is, this is me, and I have a confession to make. I'm in love with Joseph Randall. What should I do?" Now, I did that as a joke, and all of those people got it. Well, one young man responded and said, "I don't think this is very funny. There are people who love Jesus, who want to follow Jesus, and this struggle for them is absolutely gut-wrenching. It is not a place for jokes." And I had to repent. I had to send an email, "Forgive me. I've done this before. Please forgive me. This is not something to joke about in any way. In any way." Again, we're talking about heaven and hell. And we're talking about loving those who struggle to follow Christ. Love doesn't do violence to those who have same-sex attraction. Love does not do violence to those who have same-sex attraction. Just recently, some of you may have heard in the news, there were these young people, and they beat up some homosexual persons in Philadelphia. That should be reprehensible to us. That is wicked. That is evil. That is not walking in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love does not do violence to those who have same-sex attraction. Love befriends those who have same-sex attraction. Love is not what some might call homophobic. "Oh, I'm not going to spend time with you. Oh, I'm not going to be around you. Oh, I'm not going to have you in my house." No, love does not do that. Love befriends people who struggle with this. Love cares for them. Love befriends them. Love doesn't tolerate hypocrisy. Love doesn't tolerate hypocrisy. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. "Judge not that you be not judged." We hear that all the time in our culture. Some people would probably even say that about my sermon today. "Pastor, you better stop judging." Friends, in less than 5 verses, Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine," showing that Jesus is not outlawing all judging. Jesus calls His people to judge and be discerning. Love must do that. What is Jesus outlawing? Well, we always have to read the Bible in context. The media, they love to take little snippets and put it out there. Like, judge not lest you be judged. What does Jesus say? "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." What kind of judging is Jesus outlawing? He's outlawing hypocrisy. He's outlawing me coming to somebody and saying, "You shouldn't do this activity," when secretly I'm doing that very same activity. You see, I have a log in my own eye, and I'm trying to go and remove the speck from someone else's. Jesus is forbidding hypocrisy. And so we need to look at ourselves first. I often use that. This is a wonderful text in marriage counseling, when so often the couple is this instead of this. What about me? What about me? How can I follow Jesus more faithfully? And so we need to look at ourselves before we look at others and make sure we're following Jesus faithfully. Love tells the truth. Finally, love tells the truth in humility. You might see people often on these TV shows like Larry King, and they have the person who is homosexual and a Christian, and they have the Christian pastor who's saying that this is not right. I often think, how would I answer these questions if I was ever asked? How would I answer? And the first thing I would say is I would go on this tirade about my own sin. Oh, brother, I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. I deserve hell. I am such a wicked, vile sinner. I've broken God's law. I've committed adultery. I've murdered in my heart. I am a sinner and deserve God's just and eternal punishment. That's me. That's me. That's how I would start. They'd have to stop me talking about how much I deserve hell. And I do. And then I would say, but I have a great Savior. I have a great Savior. And He came on this earth and He lived a perfect life and He died on a cross. He bore the wrath of God and He rose up from the dead. And I have turned from my sin and believe in Him and I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I'm righteous. And friend, anyone who turns from their sins and believes in Him, they can be saved too. They can be saved too. So love tells the truth. We must tell the world that this is a sin. We must, or we're not loving. We must be clear about that. But we do so in love and humility, and we do so pointing to Jesus. Ron Sitlau, I think that's how you pronounce his name, wrote one of the books that I'm giving out, Compassion Without Compromise, and he himself struggled with same-sex attraction and was involved in all kinds of sexual sin. But he writes this: gay sexual encounters are two men or two women desperately seeking to become one in a way that is impossible. For them, the two can never become one. Friends, they're seeking something, and we've got to love them enough to show them that what they're seeking leads to death, but turning to Christ leads to life. We must show compassion. And finally, Christ. Christ. We must point people to Christ. Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope, whether we struggle with homosexuality or not. Our only hope is to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. I want to read you a testimony from one of these books. "17 years ago, I was broken, sinful, and desperate. I had said yes to Jesus, offer of life, but life and hope seemed bleak. My same-sex passions were still strong. I was so hungry. My soul was broken, sexually confused, damaged from the many sexual partners, alone, addicted to porn, and my mind was under the bondage of lust. It was there, in profound darkness, that I met Jesus. This is why I love Him so much. I remember those early days, just spending hours worshiping Him in my little room. I remember being so hungry for His presence. Real transformation happens in the reality of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Saint Augustine, a sexual deviant just like me, who was touched by the great grace of God, writes this: those who want to find their joy in externals all too easily grow empty themselves. They pour themselves out on things which, being seen, are but temporary, and lick even the images of these things with their famished imagination. If only they would weary of their starvation and ask, 'Who will show us good things?' Let us answer them and let them hear the truth. The light of Your countenance has set its seal upon us, O Lord." Ah, if only they could see the eternal reality. And Pastor Ron goes on, "This is true. If the same-sex struggler feeds on the petty, miserable, dark same-sex identity, desire, and sin, there will be no change. But if he sees Jesus, spends time with Him, falls in love with Him, and learns from Him, transformation will most certainly happen. The reality of Jesus and His ability to raise our affections is beyond description. This does not mean that a same-sex struggler will no longer have same-sex feelings. It means that those feelings will get swallowed up in the greater affection he has for God. A flashlight is powerful in a dark room, but it is worthless in the glare of the noonday sun. Homosexual desire is powerful in the darkness of sin and death, but it is simply powerless in the light of the sun, S-O-N. I love that picture. The hope of the sexual sinner is not a psychological breakthrough or great cognitive behavioral therapy or even Christian practices. The great hope for the sexual sinner, what will begin to set things right, is to catch a glimpse of Jesus. To catch a glimpse of Jesus is to simply delight in who He is. This is what we are made for. Sam Storms writes, "You weren't created for boredom or burnout or bondage to sexual lust or greed or ambition, but for the incomparable pleasure and matchless joy that knowing Jesus alone can bring. Only then in Him will you encounter the life-changing, thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying delight that God, for His glory, created you to experience." Thank you, Pastor Ron. And so we see that this is what God does in Christ. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you." Did you catch that? You were that. You're not anymore that. You were. But something's happened. There's been a change in your life. And that change begins. Well, it begins before, but you evidence that change when you turn from your sins and follow Christ. I want to quote Pastor Ron one more time. "At the heart of discipleship is a self-denying submission to Jesus as Lord. Jesus describes a disciple as someone who has taken up his cross. In the Roman world, only condemned criminals carried crosses. Only condemned criminals carried crosses. People carrying crosses were not thinking about laundry or shopping. They were not concerned with a job promotion or the next step in self-actualization. They were on one path to the place of execution. The road to true life will sometimes feel like death. Disciples must be willing to say no to desires that seem undeniable and irresistible. We must say no to deep longings that seem to define who we are. In other words, someone who wants to follow Jesus can't be committed to charting their own course in life. They surrender, crucify that right. They proclaim, 'My way of doing things does not work. I deny my right to self-define and self-direct.'" This is the basic call to be a Christian. We deny ourselves. We pick up our cross, our electric chair, our hangman's noose, our lethal injection. We're dead. We die to that life. And we rise with Him to walk in new life with Him. And this is so beautifully described in our passage. "You, and such were some of you, but you were washed." You were washed. You were washed. The only other place I could find this word used in the context of washing was in Acts 22, verses 14 through 16, where Paul, who is the human agent God used to write our passage, talks about his conversion. And he says this, the God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." So, if we're believers, we've been washed. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been forgiven of our sins, which is what baptism points to. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. It points to Him who did wash away your sins. And so if you're a Christian here today, you have been washed. I love the hymn, William Cooper's hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were sanctified. Did you know that as Christians, you've been sanctified? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul opens his letter, this Corinthians church that has all these problems. I mean, the very problem we're talking about, he's addressing. He's addressing their sexual sin. They're arguing with one another. They're desecrating the Lord's Supper. There's such sexual sin among them that's not even named among pagans, 1 Corinthians 5. And yet, how does Paul open his letter? You dirty, rotten Corinthians. You dirty sinners. That's not how he opens the letter. He opens the letter to the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the intern meeting we were talking about, Brother Mark was talking about that we're saints. Saint Phyllis, Saint Jerry, Saint Lucy, Saint Joseph. Do you think of yourself that way? You don't need to go through some long process to be enshrined as a saint, as the Catholic Church would falsely teach you. God says, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. You're sanctified. You're set apart for God. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You're a saint. That's who you are. Now be who you are. Live like it. You are a holy saint. Now live like who you are. You are justified. You are justified. Romans 4. To him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted as righteousness. Justification. God counts your sin as Jesus and punishes his Son. And he counts Jesus' righteousness as yours. And you are righteous. You're reconciled to God. And this is all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is only possible. This washing, this sanctifying, this justifying, it's only possible because of Jesus Christ and His finished work. His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. And you see the Trinity here. In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. Jesus Himself is the greatest pleasure and reward for turning from our sin. We turn from sin because we want Jesus. We call others to turn from sin because we want them to have Christ. Pastor Ron says, ongoing, unrepentant, homosexual sin, along with a host of other sins, will keep people out of God's kingdom. It will keep them far from Christ. One of the primary reasons homosexual sin is devastating is because it keeps us from Jesus. It is a wide gulf that keeps us from being in relationship with Him. To embrace such activity unrepentantly is to decide you do not want to be with Christ. Oh, friends, because we love Jesus, because we love people, we want them to repent and be with Christ. And so let's look to Him. Let's look to Him and pray. Jesus rules and reigns over sex. He created it. It's His idea for good effects. To homosexuality, He objects. It doesn't meet His specs. These actions, He rejects. But if you turn and become His subjects, He forgives and protects and gives joy. Joy like no one expects. The unrighteous won't go to heaven, but they'll go to hell. for God's eternal kingdom. From God's eternal kingdom He'll expel. To all joy and peace they'll say farewell. In fire and torment they will wail, suffer like in a jail with a torture cell, where there is no bail. But Jesus came to save from hell. Jesus came to save from hell. And though we're poor and weak and frail, He's the greatest in every detail. His righteousness does far excel. The mission He will never fail. His hands and feet pierced with the nail. And on that cross, His body pale, He died as frail. With shout and wail, He bore the wrath and seemed to fail. But that's not all. There's more to tell. He rose alive to death expel. He crushed into the temple veil. For now in Christ with God we dwell. Our sin is gone and all is well. So Christ is all, we preach and yell. Our warrior king who did prevail above all lovers, He'll excel. His love, our faithfulness, compels. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. While defining sin, we must have clarity and not worry about our popularity. We do so without severity, barbarity, or vulgarity, but with all love and charity in bold temerity for the sake of God's great verity. With regularity, we stand in solidarity with all Christ's posterity, exercising true faith in sincerity so that His bride might enjoy prosperity. We must show compassion and love when any sin we speak of, for we've all been shown the greatest love in God the Son who came from above. In all these matters, to Christ we must look. For our sins He took, erased them from His book. When He died and the earth shook, we're washed clean like a brook, sanctified and off the hook, justified and by righteousness overtook, filled with the Spirit and written in the Lamb's book. So to our Christ, let's forever look. Let's look to Him in prayer now. Oh, Father, we praise You. Lord, we praise You for Your great love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. That You would give Your only Son. That You would count Him as a vile and wicked transgressor on that cross. Lord, all the sins that the Corinthians were, You made Your Son. You made Jesus sexual immorality. You made Jesus adultery and idolatry and homosexual practice of men and greed and drunkenness. You made Him these sins and crushed Him on that tree and raised Him up, Lord, so that we can be forgiven. We praise You for this. And God, we pray, Lord, that You would be at work in our lives today, that we would know how to love people who struggle with sin. God, that we would struggle with our own sin, that we would fight it and turn from it, and trust in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would make us a holy and humble and loving people for Your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.